We're going to be without PowerPoint this morning. Computer's working, my program's working, TV is not working, and nobody knows why. We've had three experts working on it this morning already, and no picture on the screen, so we will do without it. We've been studying in the book of Romans. We're in a section in chapter 9 where Paul dealt with God's rejection of Israel as a nation because of her unfaithfulness. And that, of course, was a shock to the Jew who thought of himself as God's chosen and would always be. And Paul will continue that theme with a little different angle here in Romans, the 10th chapter. And I invite you to open your text and follow along with me. It will be vital, I think, to a grasp of the text, particularly since we cannot visualize it on the screen this morning. But in Romans, the 10th chapter, and beginning in verse 1, Paul says something similar to what he said at the beginning of what we have as chapter 9, his compassion for his fellow countrymen, for the fact that his Jewish brethren have not accepted Christ and as a consequence are not in a saved condition. And he expresses his desire here, saying, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." What does that imply? That they're lost. And clearly so. So what here is their problem? And Paul will spell that out for us in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 10. He said they have a zeal for God. There's no question about that. No, there's no better example of zeal for God than that which Saul of Tarsus, now Paul the Apostle, had himself manifest, and yet Saul was as dead wrong as anyone could possibly be, and for his lack of knowledge. And so here are his Jewish brethren who are still in the same fix. Kind of reminds you a bit of the quotation from the English 17th century poet Alexander Pope, who said, "A little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Drink deep or taste not the Pierian spring." And so this is the Jews' problem, ignorant of God's righteousness. Here's our word again that we have followed throughout the book of Romans. It's just simply a thread, this Greek word, dikaiosune, God's righteousness, according to chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And the righteousness that God imputes to man in Christ on the basis of his faith in Christ. So God's righteousness has to do with Christ in the gospel of faith. And these Jews are seeking to establish their own righteousness. Now, by what means were they doing that? Paul had told us back in chapter 9 and verse 32, he said, "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law." Paul is simply saying that these Jews are still trusting the law of Moses, and they're keeping of that law in order to be righteous before God. And that simply did not work for them. Why not? Carol?
Because the law couldn't save them because they couldn't keep it all.
All right. They didn't keep it. And as a consequence, the law, rather than justifying them, condemned them. And so, Paul points out what the Jews should have understood and what would have been his redemption. Christ is the end, he said, of the law. Now, the word that is translated end here from telos sometimes is used to mean termination. But that is not what Paul is saying here. The word is not used in this particular passage in the sense of ending something, terminating it, but rather reaching its objective, coming to maturity, and the objective of it being achieved. Back in chapter 6 and verse 21 and 22, if you would follow with me there, please. At verse 21, Paul said, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end," same word, "the end of those things," he said, "is death." And so these works of the flesh that man finds redemption from in Christ Jesus would have led them to his death, and did. That was the objective, and that's the way Paul was using the word here. Same in chapter 6 and verse 22. "Now in Christ Jesus you have your fruit to holiness, and the end," the objective of it, the maturity of it, "everlasting life." And that's the way Paul is using the word here in chapter 10 and verse 4. Christ is the end of the law. The law was not its own end. It was not the fullness of God's plan. Rather, it was, as Paul put it in the Galatian letter in chapter 3, that which was intended to bring the Jew to Christ. That was the end, or the objective, or the maturity of the law. And even as Saul himself had, so now his countrymen, his fellow Jews, are in that same problem of simply missing the objective of the law, which was not the law itself, but rather Christ. And Christ is the end of the law for what purpose? Look at chapter 4, or chapter 10, rather, in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for what?
Right.
For righteousness. That, again, is the word we have observed again and again, and we will see it a time or two more here in the 10th chapter. God's righteousness is to be brought to mankind not by law, but rather in Christ Jesus. To whom? This is the sticking point with the Jew of Paul's day. To whom is this righteousness to be brought?
Everyone.
To everyone. Jew. And the Jew says, what? Who else? The Gentile. And that's what's sticking in the craw of so many of those Jews, to think that God would treat them not as special, but rather on an equality with a Gentile. Let me ask you this. We talked about this in an earlier chapter, back in chapter 3, but in what was the Gentile equal with the Jew, or the other way around, the Jew with the Gentile? All have sinned. We come short of the glory of God. Equal in sin, that's an equality that's not very enviable, but it is a problem for all mankind, Jew and Gentile, and there's a solution for it. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. All right, here in the next step in chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, and again, I really encourage you to open your Bible. If you do not have one, there should be a copy of the text in a rack in front of you or nearby, and please get it and open it and follow along in the text, since we do not have PowerPoint this morning. In chapter 5, or chapter 10, rather, in verse 5 through 10, Paul speaks of the righteousness of the law versus the righteousness of faith. These are two different concepts, and vital for everyone to understand, including us today. The righteousness of the law, according to Moses, said this, and Paul quotes here from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. "The man who does those things," that is the things of the law, "the man who does those things will live by them." What is the opposite of that? All right. The man who does not do those things, does not live by them, but rather brings upon himself condemnation for transgression of the law. The man who does not do those things dies by them or by the law. That's the nature of law. That's not a flaw in law. That's what law does. That's what law is. Law simply points out what is expected, what is right. Sometimes it will specify things that are wrong, but it requires, law requires living up to whatever it says. How much mercy is contained in law? Zero. Law does not extend mercy. Law defines right and wrong, and that is exactly what it is intended to do. And when one falls short of what the law says, then what does the law do to that one? It points out his transgression, condemns him as a transgressor. Yes?
When you talk about this law, you know, you've already mentioned that they couldn't keep it all. But the scriptures also teach, even if they could, that's not enough. You know, being in Christ, this grace that you're getting to, is something much more greater than the law that has ended here.
All right. This concept does not require one to keep part of the law. It requires him to keep the law. And now Paul is talking here to the Jew about the law of Moses, but as we have seen, there here is God's universal law of right and wrong that he deals with back in chapter 1, and it's the same principle, same concept. It's why man needs a gospel of salvation, because how many have fallen short of the law? Every single person. Them? How about us? How about me? We have all fallen short of the glory of God by virtue of sin. But the righteousness of faith, and I go on here, chapter 10, verse 6 and 7, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, and Paul is going to make an application here from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 11 through 14. As Moses is reiterating the law to Israel before his own demise and before Israel enters the land of Canaan, he reminds Israel that God's word is available to them. They can know God's will. They do not need to say, who will go up into heaven and bring the law down? Or who needs to go beyond the sea and search for the law, for God's word? For God has revealed it, Moses is impressing upon them, that you may do these things. Now when Paul appropriates those same words, he is not talking about Moses and the law of Moses, is he? Who is he talking about, and what system is he referring to? To Christ and the gospel. And by the way, there's another instance in which you find the same words back in the Old Testament, and now they're found in the New Testament. Do they mean the same thing? No. Same principle, yes. But they do not mean the same thing. One is talking about Moses and the law of Moses. The other is talking about Christ and the gospel. And so, Paul will continue with that application. Who now will ascend? You know, if righteousness is by Christ, then where are we going to find him? Must one ascend into heaven and bring Christ down? No, he's already come, hasn't he? Or, as Paul, he will not use the term beyond the sea, but rather into the abyss. Who will descend into the abyss to bring up Christ from the dead? That need to be done? No, it's already accomplished. Furthermore, what human being, by virtue of his own power or ability, could do it? Could not. all depends upon the power and the working of God in Christ Jesus. So what does it say? This is what the question Paul asked. Simply as Moses had said to the people of Israel regarding their having the law and saying, it is in your mouth and in your heart, so also here at Romans the 10th chapter and at verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. What word is that? Look at the last part of verse 8. Where is this word found? Yeah, the word of faith which we preach. Who is the we here? The apostles and prophets of the New Testament. That's an important point. The reason for that, I'll get around to that in just a moment. This word of faith, Paul said, which we preach, at verse 9, he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so, the Jew asked, is my salvation then not dependent upon keeping the law of Moses? No. The law of Moses has already been fulfilled. Jesus has fulfilled every single word of it that pertained to him. And I think we talked about this earlier. I know we have on previous occasions, but in Luke, the 18th chapter, verse 31 through 33, Jesus made it clear he was going up to Jerusalem and that all things written in the law and in the prophets, everything written in the Old Testament and the Psalms would be accomplished. When he had died and come forth from the grave, chapter 24 and verse 47, 48 and following, Jesus said that it had been done. It was finished. It was fulfilled. Every single thing written concerning him in the Old Testament had been accomplished by his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, all of this is done. What must man do? If he's not saved by the works of law, neither Jew nor Gentile, upon what must he rely for his salvation? In one word, Christ. And regarding Christ specifically, that God has raised him from the dead. Our acceptance, our belief, our confidence, our trust in the resurrection of Christ is indispensable to the faith God requires of us. For it is in the resurrection that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to chapter 1 and at verse 4. And at verse 10, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now this is not to say that this is the complete formula that God expects, every command God expects subjection to in order for one to have the forgiveness of his sins. These words right here in verse 10, unto righteousness and unto salvation, are the same little Greek words that we find at Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent, be baptized unto or for the remission of sins in the direction of, we could argue that on this verse, that there's still something to be done by man, but we do not need to do that because Paul's going to make the argument himself, and I wish I had a screen because I laid all of this out so that it would be visible, but faith comes by hearing, and so I'll ask you to pay close attention. So what is the difference then that Paul is driving at? What is the difference between the two concepts he is discussing? Justification by law or justification by faith? Well, salvation worked for by perfect keeping of the law. How does that work? How did it work for the Jew? How did it work for you? Didn't work. Because we fell short of it. Every single one of us. Not us of the law of Moses, but of God's law given to all mankind, and specifically to the Jew in the law of Moses. He fell short of it. Sin fell short of the glory of God. But versus that is salvation by faith in God's Christ and trusting Him to forgive us of our imperfections. The law requires perfection. And no one rendered it. We all have imperfections. Who can mend that? Who can correct that? Who can remove the blemishes and the tarnish and the glitches? Christ, by virtue of His blood, and thus we must trust Him. What is trust?
Faith.
Yeah, that's faith. I can ask you, what is faith? It's trust. It's confidence. Trust, confidence, faith in Christ Jesus. Now moving on, at verse 11 through 13, Romans 10, 11 through 13, the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Anybody recognize that? Where is that quotation found? Paul's going back to the Old Testament. He's pointing out to his Jewish brethren. They hear things that they should have known because they've had this Old Testament all of these years. How about Isaiah 28, verse 16? When God promised to lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believes in Him, or who he that believes, the Isaiah puts it, will not be confounded. And Paul renders that as he quotes from it. And the text here in the Roman letter, he will not be put to shame. One who puts his faith in Christ is never going to have any occasion to be confounded, to be ashamed, to be disappointed. He'll find salvation in Christ, for there is no distinction, Paul says, going on here, verses 11 through 13, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all still makes the distinction between Jew and Gentile, and the Jews are still preferred, and they are God's chosen people. Is that what Paul says? The same Lord over all is what? Rich, Paul said, to all who do what? Who call upon Him. Okay? For whoever, and Paul again is going to quote from the Old Testament, here at verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that takes us back to the prophet Joel in chapter 2 and verse 32. And that particular prophecy had to do with God's pouring out His Spirit upon all flesh. And of course, that passage is so badly misapplied by charismatics who say, all right, here God is promising a baptism of the Holy Spirit to all flesh. That means every single person receives it. Every individual. Wrong. I'll just give you a couple of, one in particular, one reference from Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 13, in which the terms all flesh and nations are used interchangeably. You will find the same thing in Jeremiah 25 and Isaiah 66. The expression all flesh does not refer to individuals, but it refers to nations, Jews and Greeks. And that's what Paul is talking about. Whoever, what whoever, in the previous part of that verse, Jew and Greek, or Gentile, nations, God's blessings to be poured out upon all. And within that concept, everyone who calls then upon the name of the Lord, whether Jew or Greek, will be saved. Verse 14 through 17, Paul asked the question, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now, when we read that expression in the Scriptures, calling upon the name of the Lord, how many different ways is that applied? Well, one who reads the New Testament, comes to believe in Christ, and who simply cries out to the Lord, save me, is calling upon the name of the Lord. Right? Wrong. Or as the old radio preachers used to put it, just lay your hand on the radio and pray and thus call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Right? Wrong. How do we know what calling upon the Lord as far as being saved in Christ actually involves? That's what Paul is going to talk about. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Just a little caveat here. We'll develop this a little more as we get further into this. But for the term preacher, go back to verse 8. And just note who Paul is talking about. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That the individual doesn't have to go into heaven and look for it there. He doesn't have to go into the abyss and look for it in Christ there. Why not? Because God has revealed it to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. They are preaching it, and thus it is near you. You've got it. Now, these are the preachers that Paul is talking about. We'll talk about that just a little more in a few moments. But Paul asks, how shall they preach unless they are sent? Here at verse 15. And he will make reference to Isaiah 52, verse 1 through 10. I think we're all familiar with the fact that this section of Isaiah is devoted to the suffering servant of God. These are messianic prophecies from this section of Isaiah. And in that particular part from Isaiah 52, verse 1 through 10, here is are God's people who have sinned. They have been punished by God by being made subject to other nations, that God has not forgotten them. He will bless them. He will vanquish their enemies. But extending that, there at verse 7, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel and bring glad tidings unto you. And God is simply pointing out to his people back in those early times that his promises to them were clear and made known, that God would be mindful of them. He would provide for them if they are willing to pay heed to their God. Now this expression, how shall they, that is preachers, how shall they preach unless they are sent? It's very common to hear that passage used to mean that a local church needs to send out preachers to preach. Is that true? Yeah, sure. Sure it is. There are a number of passages that provide examples of churches supporting preachers, as the Philippians did toward Paul and other situations. The question is that what Paul is talking about in this passage? The answer is no. He isn't talking about a local church today sending a preacher to preach. He is talking rather about how God made the gospel of Christ known to mankind by sending inspired preachers. God's revelation of the gospel is what Paul is dealing with in this chapter, as we have seen back in previous verses in it. So we, I think, need to keep that in mind. Paul has laid out here a sequence by inspired preachers. There is to be preaching, and if one hears the preaching, obviously that's the purpose. of this preaching. What should follow the hearing?
Believe.
How shall they what?
Believe.
All right, believe. The preaching of the word is intended then to produce belief. Is one saved at that point?
No.
You said Paul will make his own argument here. How about it?
No.
At the point one hears the preaching and has belief in his heart, is he saved? What saves him? All right. His belief then should move him to do what? Call on the name of the Lord, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so this is the sequence that Paul is dealing with. That looks a whole lot better on my PowerPoint program, so use your imagination. But who are these? Now, Paul is dealing with his Jewish brethren here who are not saved because they have not called on the name of the Lord. So Paul says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. At verse 16, who are these who have not called on the name of the Lord?
Jews.
Huh?
Jews.
Well, okay.
The unbelievers.
But Paul describes it in more specific terms. They have not what? They have not all
obeyed
the gospel. So those who have not called upon the name of the Lord have not obeyed the gospel. Now just click in the logic here. If those who have not called upon the name of the Lord are those who have not obeyed the gospel, who are those who have called upon the name of the Lord? What have they done? This calling involves what? They are the ones who have obeyed and to the sinner in the dealing with salvation in Christ in the New Testament, this is what calling on the name of the Lord is. It is obedience to the gospel. Not just simply some verbal outcry or anguish of heart over sin, something of that kind. But it is obedience to the gospel of Christ that is the result of God sending these inspired preachers to make the gospel known that men might hear it, believe, and obey the gospel, call upon the name of the Lord. By the way, the reference that Paul makes here is from Isaiah 53 and verse 1. And we hear a lot of Isaiah 53, don't we? At the Lord's table, and properly so, talking about the sacrifice of Christ. But here, that passage begins with, they have not all believed our report. And so Paul appropriates that language to what he's talking about here in Romans 10. Okay, we dealt with that. So next comes a passage that every single one of us can quote. We all know it. Romans 10, verse 17. What is it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That tells you something else. I don't want to get too far afield here, but we are constantly bombarded with the idea, and there's plenty of manifestation of it out in the religious world, that faith is a wild leap into the dark. That faith is simply what one chooses to believe, regardless of whether it's true or not. And that's what religion is. It's just this good feeling about having faith in whatever one chooses to believe. Is that the Bible concept of faith? No, faith is always based upon
evidence. And the evidence is found in the declaration of God's word. Very well known, he's gotten to be very well known for the books he's been writing, his Killing series, and Bill O'Reilly's book on killing Jesus, which is interesting in some aspects and in others, he butchers it. But O'Reilly stated that he would only quote in his book as facts things that could be substantiated by material, by documentation outside of the scriptures. And so he quotes a number of historians on this and that and the other thing. What's wrong with that? Because there is no ancient document that is more clearly verified in its genuineness than the New Testament writings. Thousands of manuscripts, quotations, of charts and other pieces, translations, thousands of pieces of evidence that substantiate the validity of what we have today in our English New Testament. Why would you reject that, the word of eyewitnesses from the first century, and prefer over that testimony secular scholars? If I may just put Mr. O'Reilly in this situation, who should I believe? John, who was there, Peter, who was there, Paul, who was there 2,000 years ago, or Bill O'Reilly, who wasn't even born until 2,000 years later? Whose word has the greater strength and validity? You can say the same thing for any college professor who is trying to destroy the faith of his freshman kids that come into his class by virtue of quoting his opinion, when in fact we have the testimony of witnesses who were actually there. Whose word do you think carries the most weight? So God supplies the means of faith. That is His Word. Teaching. As Jesus put it in John 6 and verse 44 and 45, no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now the Calvinist really loves that verse because here God must draw one. He must be drawn in some better felt and told way, some direct operation of the Spirit. Is that what Jesus was talking about? No. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be, what? Taught of God. Everyone, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes unto me. God draws men by the teaching of His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I had this quote, and I wish I could put it up on the screen, but I want to contrast what Paul is saying here to the Calvinistic concept of faith. And I'm quoting here from Edward T. Hiscox, his Standard Manual for Baptist Churches. And he had said previously that Baptist churches, and he's talking particularly here about the American Baptist Union, is at least, he says, moderately Calvinistic. And so he says, we believe the Scriptures teach that repentance and faith are sacred duties. Now notice, he puts repentance before faith. One must be brought to repentance before he can believe. And that's simply based on the Calvinistic idea that man is born totally depraved, utterly without the ability to appreciate God, to seek God, to understand God's Word, and thus incapable of belief until the Spirit works directly upon his heart and changes his heart,
repentance, and then he's able to hear and believe. That's the Calvinistic approach. And that's why these two terms are reversed in what Hiscox has to say here. But he says that repentance and faith are sacred duties wrought in the soul by the regenerating Spirit of God. It is all the work of the Holy Spirit who brings this hard heart to a softened condition of repentance and infuses faith into it. Faith is thus a gift directly from God by virtue of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. No, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. They shall all be taught of God, Jesus said. Diametrically opposed points of view. But, Paul says, this is verse 18, I say, have they, that is Israelites, not heard? Yes, indeed, they have. Going back to Isaiah 53 and verse 1, and dealing with the fact that God made his will known to them and would make it known through the Messiah that is the object of that particular passage, but that doesn't mean that everybody believed. There's a reference here. Let us turn, if you will, please, for just a moment to the Psalms. This is not only interesting for what it says, it's very interesting and very useful to us in the way it's laid out and the object of it. I think you're all familiar with this. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Now, that verse is oftentimes quoted as the object of Psalm 19, a proof of the existence of God. No, it is simply an assumption of the existence of God, based upon what one observes in the universe. And David goes on to say, day unto day utters speech. What speech? Well, the speech quotation mark that one sees in the universe about him, the heavens declaring the glory of God. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Who has not looked into the heavens and seen the glory of God? There are a lot of folks that look into the heavens and try to find some other explanation for it. But, yes, the message is there, is the psalmist's point. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, is that the lesson that the psalmist wants to drive home? No. He's simply pointing to the glory of God and his incomparable knowledge and power in order to say this. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's the point of this psalm. Look at the glory of God manifest in the universe and listen up. If you see all of God's power manifest, God's existence, his knowledge and his wisdom, then what should be our attitude when God speaks? Listen. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the psalmist goes on to develop that thought. There are a number of things here that we sing about. More to be desired are they, that is, the judgments of the Lord, than gold, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Anybody ever heard that? And we sing it often, don't we? It comes from this psalm. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults, David prays. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to your, or in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That's
the lesson. That's the point of Psalm 19. And so, God's word has gone out to all. Verse 19 through 21, but I say, Paul says, did Israel not know? Are they not obedient to Christ because they did not know? Well, to the contrary. First, Moses says, and Paul will quote from Moses here in the latter part of verse 19, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. Israel had provoked God by her disobedience to him, and God is warning her the time is going to come, implying that they'll no longer be God's chosen people, and I will provoke you through people who are not a nation, not Israel. And who's he talking about? Who would God bring in that's going to really fly in Israel's face?
Gentile.
The Gentile. And Paul goes on. But Isaiah is very bold and says, and now he quotes from Isaiah 50 or 65 and verse 1 at verse 20 of Romans 10, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Who is Paul talking about? The Gentile. He's trying to get the Jew to see that the Old Testament that he has pledged his heart to had always talked about God bringing in the Gentiles. By the way, how about the promise God made to Abraham? And your seed shall only Jews be blessed. In your seed shall all nations be blessed. Going clear back to what God had said to Abraham. Well, to Israel, he says, that is, Paul is saying to Israel, God declares, what is their problem? Have they not known? Oh, yes, they've known. Has the evidence not been given to them? Yes, it has. Are they obedient to Christ, that is, in general and as a nation? No. What's the problem? Well, Paul's going to quote here from Isaiah 65 and verse 2, and it is not simply Israel's problem of the first century, it's man's problem throughout time. And Paul quotes it here. All day long, God said, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. There is the problem. Okay, that's why is not Israel saved? Because she has been rebellious, disobedient to God. There was one other point I really wanted to make this morning. We're out of time, but I will refer us back briefly before we quit here. We got started about 2 minutes late. So that means that if I take us 2 minutes over, I'm not late. So let's just take a quick look at Matthew 23 regarding Israel and Jesus' attitude as he comes to Jerusalem for the last time prior to his death and says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, please notice this, your house is left to you in trouble, but the time will come when there will be an organization in the 20th century that's going to restore Israel and everything will be fine again nationally. Your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Not see him visually, but in perception. Okay,